I'd like to start by defining our mission statement as Christians, what our goal is as Christians, and what we're called to do as believers of Christ and believers in the Word. And so our mission statement comes from verse 9 of 1 Peter 2. We're going to be looking at the first 10 verses this morning. And so verse 9 says, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light." And so that's our mission statement, is to proclaim the excellencies of Christ to those who, to anyone we come into contact with. I'd like to pray before we begin, just for the Lord to move in this service as well. So if you will, pray with me. God, we are just so humbled by the love you show us, by the glory that we're able to see and behold from you as believers each and every day. Lord, just through your work on the cross, through saving us from the darkness into the light, saving those who believe in your name from the darkness into light. And Lord, I do just pray that you'd move in hearts this morning. Lord, for hearts that are still in darkness, Lord, allow your spirit to move and allow the gospel to take hold in take hold of their lives and change their desires and change who they are at the deepest level. And so, Lord, I do just pray that you'd be with us this morning, and Lord, just move through your spirit. In your name I pray. Amen. So, began by sharing our mission statement. So, simply stated, our goal and purpose in this life is to share the glories of Christ in His life, in His death, and in His resurrection with everyone we come into contact with. That can be believers and unbelievers alike. I think a lot of times we see our mission as believers to share the gospel only with unbelievers, but it can also go the other way. We as a church need to be encouraged and need to be built up by the gospel just as much as anybody else. And so I think that's a very important distinction as well. So in order for us to be compelled to share this message, to share the gospel of Christ, the eyes of our heart, as it says in Ephesians, must be enlightened by the Holy Spirit to see the riches of His glory and to long for the spiritual growth that accompanies tasting the goodness of the intimate relationship we have with Him. And so before the eyes of our hearts are enlightened, before we see and taste of His goodness, we're not going to come to Him on our own. It's nothing of our own doing that we can turn to Christ and taste of His goodness on our own. Our hearts must be changed. Our hearts must be enlightened in that way. And so I'd love to read our passage this morning. We're in 1 Peter 2, and we're going to be reading the first 10 verses. So 1 Peter 2, starting in verse 1, says, "So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up to salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. As you come to Him, a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, 'Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whomever believes in Him will not be put to shame.' So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." And so, just a little bit of background before we begin dissecting this passage. Peter is writing to believers that are scattered across Asia. They're scattered across the Roman Empire due to most likely the persecution of Nero at the time, which persecution sounds like a bad thing, but it's actually pretty awesome in this case, because the the persecution that was brought to all these believers that were congregated in one place, spread them and allowed the gospel to be spread across all of Asia and Europe as well. So persecution, although it does have bad connotations, God is able to use it, as we know, for his glorious purposes. So Peter's writing to these believers who are in the midst of suffering. And in the first chapter, he's just reminded them, these believers that are suffering, to look at the inheritance we have to Christ. He's taking their minds off of their current situations, off of their suffering, and pointing them to the inheritance that we have in Christ that is undefiled, unperishable, and unfading, something that cannot be shaken. And so he's encouraging them to long for Christ, to long for the prize we have in him ultimately on that day. And so it's clear that Peter sees the riches of Christ's glory, and he wants those believers to long for that spiritual growth and long for that inheritance that we have in him. So looking at verse 1, Peter first tells the believers that we must put aside hindrances that distract us from that. So, and then he lists off about five different hindrances that can distract us from our mission, that can distract us from sharing the excellencies of Christ. The first of which is malice, and malice can be thought of as ill will or harboring resentment or anger. So if somebody has wronged you and you're unwilling to forgive or you don't want to forgive, and you're harboring anger within your heart, that can cause dissension among the church and dissension among believers, and it can distract us from our true mission. The second one he lists out is deceit, and that's hiding the true intentions of our hearts from others. Obviously, we can't hide the intentions of our hearts from God, but we can hide the intentions of our hearts from those around us because we want to portray ourselves in a certain way. We don't want to be seen as weak or needing help because we are naturally sinful and we don't want to admit that we need help on our own. And so that's a way deceit can manifest itself in our heart. And also hypocrisy, when our actions don't line up with our words, when we say that we believe the word, but when we're out with our friends or our coworkers and our actions clearly don't line up with what we believe, that can be seen as hypocrisy, and it can be a barrier to sharing that gospel and sharing that message, because it won't be evident that we clearly believe that. It's just words that we say. Then also he lists out envy, which is sinful desires to possess the blessings that others have been given. And that can be either possessions, or it can even be, the life that other people have been given. I know it's hard oftentimes not to be on social media and compare yourself to other people, compare yourself to the situation they've been put in. I mean, obviously, Facebook is showing the best 10% of people's lives, but it's still hard not to take that as, oh, their life is so much better than mine. So that's a way it can manifest itself in our lives as well, as just through comparing ourselves and wanting the lives that others have. And then also slander, which is making false statements that are damaging to a person's reputation. And this is one that can be seen more evident in our lives because there's actually an action accompanying that. The previous four are heart issues that can be hidden, but slander is out there. If you're slandering somebody, you're saying something against them and you're speaking against them. So it's a tangible sin that can be found, the root of which can be found in those other four sins. And so Peter's saying this just to say that these actions cannot characterize the life of believers. Like, we don't need to let these characterize the church. We don't need to, we have to seek to put these sins to death before we can begin sharing the message of Christ. Our lives can't be characterized by sin. Yes, we will struggle, and yes, we will stumble and fall, but as a whole, us as a church can't let these hindrances come between us, because as it says in James, it says, when a desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when fully grown, brings forth death. And so it's not something to be played around with. Like, we can't think that we'll deal with sin later on down the road. It has to be something that is put to death. Like, it's a very serious thing. So Peter just starts out by telling this group of believers to put aside any hindrances that would prevent them from sharing that message. And so I think this morning we need to examine the true desires of our hearts. Where do our desires lie? What are we seeking after? What do we desire for? What do we desire in our everyday lives, and how does that manifest itself in our lives? So in the next verses, moving on down in verse 2, Peter contrasts what you should be putting away with what true believers should be longing for, and that's true believers should long for the pure spiritual food that is found in the Word and is found in the building up of the body. So in verse 2, Peter says, "Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up to salvation." And so, reading this just off the bat, where he says, "Like newborn infants," it can be thought of that, okay, is Peter saying that these people, that this group of believers that he's writing to, is he talking about the maturity of their faith? And, through studying and a couple of commentaries that I read, it seems more as though he's not referring to the maturity of the believer's faith, but rather the desires of believers' hearts. And so he's not saying that these are, spiritually immature body of believers. He's saying that, comparing the hunger of newborn infants. We all know how, when newborn infants are hungry, they are going to cry until they get what they want. They're going to cry until they're satisfied. And he's saying in the same way, we as believers in Christ should not be content until we're satisfied with the food of the Word. We should hunger like newborn infants that are not satisfied until they are fed and get what they want. Because, obviously if you don't feed a baby, like, it will eventually starve to death. And so, I think what we need to examine in our hearts is, where do our desires lie? Do we desire the Word like a newborn baby desires to be fed? Do we desire the Word in such a way that we can't go on, we can't function, until we've been fed, until we've had that growth that comes from the Word? And so all that to say is, we as believers should not be content with a faith that is stagnant. Yes, we will go through times where it is hard to be in the Word. It is hard to pray. But that, again, that should not characterize our lives. It should not be a habit for us that, we're constantly down low. We're constantly, pitying ourselves for our sufferings. As Peter stated in the first chapter, we can't look at our material situations and let that dictate our lives. We've got to keep our eyes on Christ, our eyes on the inheritance that we have in Him. So even though sometimes our desires may not line up with Scripture, and that's okay, we're constantly being sanctified and we're constantly, growing to be more like Christ, but we've got to strive for that. We can't be content just to let it come if it comes. We've got to strive for it and put in the work to do that. Another thing that I was really blessed studying this passage this week, and I think some of the things that were really brought out in these first few verses are the words that Peter has used. And so, moving on to verse 3, Peter connects it with, he says, "Like newborn infants, long for pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up to salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good." And so the words I really love in this passage, and I think are used very intentionally, are "long for" and "tasted." Like, both of those are emotional words. They're words that grip your heart and show how we as believers, the emotions we should have for the Word. We should long for it and we should taste it. I was reading an article written by John Piper on this passage this week, and he states that these are emotion words. They're not just knowing words. These are feeling words. Knowing that the Lord is good and tasting that the Lord is good are not identical. Knowing is involved. Long for this pure spiritual milk of God's Word, because in it you taste the goodness of the Lord Himself. Being a Christian must be more than just knowing. So when we speak of treasuring Christ, we mean something very full and very satisfying. Like, that's awesome. Like, knowing Christ is good, but once we've tasted Christ, we have a different outlook on the excellencies of Christ. We've actually tasted his glory. We don't just know it with a head knowledge. It's taken root in our hearts, and it's changed our very most inner being. And again, that's not something that we've done in and of ourselves. It's Christ, through his Spirit, convicting our hearts and changing the desires of our hearts, changing it to be aligned with his word and aligned with his Spirit. And so I just love that. Love the picture of tasting the word, of tasting the Lord's glory. And so today, I'd love us to examine our hearts. And are we constantly tasting? Like, are we tasting the goodness of the Lord? Or are we just knowing it? Do we just have a head knowledge? Or are we actively living it out and tasting of that goodness that the Lord has given us? And all it takes is just a moment, that moment when the Spirit changes your hearts and changes your desires. Once he's unveiled your eyes and given just a slight taste of who Christ is and the goodness of Christ and the love that he showed on his life, in his life, in his death, and then in his resurrection. Once we see that love and that have a taste of that, that alone is enough to sustain us in this life. And that's just a taste of what's to come. Like, that's, I mean, again, like that word taste, like it's not, we're not satisfied. Like, that's just an inkling of what is to come, and it's meant to satisfy us and to sustain us forever. So if just a little bitty taste can captivate our hearts so much, just imagine what it'll be like in heaven when we are fully with him and we fully are allowed to see his glory and bask in that and be with him in those intimate moments. I think an example that just a man that has tasted the goodness of the Lord can be found in Psalm 34, Daniel, which is where Peter drew some of the similes in this passage from Psalm 34. And so in Psalm 34, it says, "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Oh, fear the Lord, you saints, for those who fear him have no lack. The young lions suffer want and hunger, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing." So once we have seen and tasted the Lord, we lack nothing and we are satisfied in him. And that's awesome. Such a great promise and such a great, also just a glimpse of what is to come in the future when we are one with him. So if indeed we have tasted that the Lord is good, we will desire to make his glory known with all those we come into contact with. If it's something that captivates our lives, we can't keep it quiet. Like, it either has captivated you and you will talk about it, or again, you may just know it, but it may not be something that's captivated and taken grip in your soul. So once we have truly tasted the Lord and tasted his goodness, we will be captivated to share that with all we come into contact with. And so moving down through the next verse, in verse 4, it says, "As you come to him, a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious." Here in verse 4, Peter draws a comparison from the Old Testament that where it says, "As you come to him," the him is Jesus, "as a living stone." So and then Peter contrasts that with the rejection of men and then how God views Christ. So it's our natural reaction to Christ and then God's view of Christ. It says in verse 4, rejected by men. So our natural disposition to Christ is to reject him. We are sinful human beings and we will not on our own come and say, "Yes, I believe the message of Christ just in myself. I'm going to wake up today and, you know, choose to believe Christ." Like, that's not something we can do. Our natural disposition is to reject him, and that can be seen just in his life, how he was constantly rejected, and then that culminated in rejecting him to the point of killing him on the cross. And so it's only through the Spirit that we can have our eyes open to behold Christ as God does. And again, I just love these words he uses here. This is the inspired word of God. So God put these words on this page for a very specific reason. And so how God views his son is as chosen and precious. I love that word precious, because think about things that are precious to you. things that are, precious in this life. It can be family, it can be friends, it can even be possessions, as long as, you know, we don't make those things ultimate. Those are things that we treasure in this life. I think something that I consider precious and something that I love more than anything is just like small little moments with my wife, like having time where we can just get away and talk together and just not have any care in the world. Like, that is precious to me. That is something I treasure and something I long for. And so I think it's very, very powerful, that word precious that is used here, inspired through Peter by God, is God views his son as precious. He treasures him above all. Like, having something as precious to you, that you're going to treasure that and you're going to protect that, and that's going to be what captivates you. And so I think the implications here are just astronomical, that the God Almighty, infinitely powerful, infinitely wise, and infinitely satisfied in himself, looks at Christ, his son, as precious. He looks at him and sees a very precious, precious person. Should we not view Christ in the same way? If that's how the God of the universe views Christ, should that not be our view of Christ too? Just considering him precious above all else, precious to the point that we treasure him above all else. I just think that's very powerful to think about. Just what do we treasure in life? Like, what truly is precious to us? And through the power of the Spirit, our desires can be changed to consider Christ precious, to have our eyes opened and to see Christ as God does. So through the work of the Spirit, we are able to see Christ as God does, and to have those eyes that see Christ as precious. And that's just been my prayer this week, that we would see Christ as precious, that we would see him as worth sharing with everyone that we come into contact with, and just sharing that precious view that we have and allowing the Spirit to work through that. So God's perfect love and perfect sovereignty are on display through Christ's life, death, and resurrection. And so God showed both perfect love and perfect sovereignty through Christ's life, death, and resurrection. His perfect love can be seen, that love for his own glory, through the sacrificing of his precious, treasured son, so that we might have the taste of his goodness that was referred to back up in verse 3. Like, God's love for his own glory is so perfect that he's willing to give up his precious, treasured son so that we can taste a glimpse of that glory and bring him glory through our actions and through our lives as a result of that love that he's shown us. And I just think that's amazing to just see such perfect love in that. He also displays perfect sovereignty in using such a tragic death to bring about the most wonderful display of power and victory through the resurrection. And so he had a perfect plan. He's had the plan from the beginning of time, before the world was ever formed. He knew his plan, and he is sovereign in everything. And I just think it's awesome that even through a tragic situation, such as us rejecting Jesus to the point of death on a cross, still God had a plan to use that terrible moment to redeem all of his believers, all of his church, and use them to bring glory to the rest of the earth, to display his glory to the rest of the earth. And that's what we as believers are called to do, is to display that glory, as we'll see moving on down the passage. And so then in verse 5, it draws another comparison between Christ and that precious view that God has of Christ. In verse 5, he says, "You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." And so that picture is Jesus's righteousness, Jesus's standing with God, imputed to us, given to us. And so we as believers are also considered precious and chosen by God. Like, that's amazing. That same way that God views Christ as precious and chosen, through belief in Christ and through the work of the Holy Spirit, we now have that standing with God too. Like, God considers us precious and chosen. He considers us His people. And we have that same intimate relationship that Christ has through God, through Christ's death and resurrection, and through the work of the Spirit in our lives. And I just think that's amazing. And that's something that is worth meditating on it each and every day, is considering how God views us. And I think a great way to see that is, again, looking at how God views Christ and seeing just the love He has for Christ and the love that they have for each other, the love the Trinity shows, is amazing. And we as believers now have access to that. That's the amazing part, is we've done nothing. It's a mysterious love that we don't know why we've come to it, or we don't know why we were chosen, but we are treasured by Christ and treasured by God as believers. And so that's the power of what we have in the gospel, is we are treasured and we are loved by God in that way. And we should seek to share that love with everybody we come into contact with, to share that love with unbelievers who are hurting, who are suffering, and believers alike who are suffering. We must remind them our standing with the Lord, and just how treasured and precious we are to the Lord. So we as Christians, we have new life, and we are constantly being built up. If you look in verse 4, it says, as you come to Him. And then also it says in verse 5, it says, you like stones are being built up. And so that refers to not a one-time thing. We're not at salvation. We're not built up at that moment. We're not a perfect temple at that moment for the Lord. We're constantly being built up, and that refers to sanctification and constantly being transformed from one degree of glory to the next through Christ. And so at first it may seem like the metaphor of stones is a bit antiquated, and you may not necessarily get why that was done, but I think the importance of that, just reading through and studying some different commentaries, is the temple in the Old Testament was what worship revolved around. It was a physical place that worship happened in. And so even though to us it may seem outdated, I think with the Jews it would really hit home, because that's what their worship revolved around before Christ. Before Christ came, worship happened in a physical place and in a place that was tangible. And so I think the metaphor of being stones and being built up was very powerful to them, because it hit home with, you know, their precious temples that worship happened in that day. So I think that's a very cool metaphor that's used and drawn from the Old Testament. And so once Christ came, He abolished the old physical testament, or the old physical temple, and we as believers, we as the church, are now His temple being built up. We as a corporate body are being built up by Him to be His priests, to be His holy priesthood, and offer spiritual sacrifices for Him. Also in the Old Testament, priests offer sacrifices as atonement for sin. We know now that Christ has come, He is the atonement for sin once and for all, so we no longer have to offer physical sacrifices. So Christ is our perfect sacrifice once and for all. Then in verse 9, so you know, filtering through the lens of this verse says we are to offer spiritual sacrifices, but you know, there's a distinction from that and physical sacrifices. We don't have to atone for our sin. That price has been paid, and so we don't have any guilt on us by grace through the mercy of Christ. But rather, so our spiritual sacrifices, as it states in verse 9, or something that could be seen as a spiritual sacrifice, is us proclaiming the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. So our spiritual sacrifice can be seen as praising God's name in such a way that people from all over the world will join in and worship with Him. That's what that's what our sacrifices are meant to depict, is worship of the Lord. It's meant to draw out worship and to bring glory to His name. That's what we exist for. That's what we desire to see among the nations. We as believers seek to see His name built up and His glory built up throughout the nations. And so that's our spiritual sacrifice. But it's not only limited to any action, or it's not only limited to evangelism of sharing that message, but any action that's pleasing to God through Christ. I think that's an important distinction, is that we can't offer spiritual sacrifices on our own. We only can offer sacrifices through Christ. Christ is our sacrifice, and He is our high priest to God, through which we can come to God through that and offer things that are pleasing to Him. So moving on down through verse 6, it says, "For it stands in Scripture," again, Peter is referencing the Old Testament, where Christ is referred to as the cornerstone of the temple, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in Him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do." And so, moving down through verses 7 and 8, we see that God is also sovereign over unbelief. Just as He is sovereign to save those who He has called to Himself through Christ, He's also sovereign over unbelief. And so we've just looked at God's undeserved mercy and grace given to us through the way of sending His precious Son to die a death that was meant for us. And so the contrast to that is to believers being saved through the mysterious initiating love of God through Christ is the reality that unbelievers still rebel against the lordship of Christ in their lives. And so we as believers, we as the church, can partake in the glories of Christ, in the goodness of Christ, because He has been so gracious as to show us and predestine us to take part in that blessing. But you know, all people on earth are born sinful and deserve the righteous punishment of eternal separation from a holy God. That's what we were all born deserving. We as believers have nothing. We are no greater than unbelievers. There is nothing that separates us except for the love of Christ. Our only boast is in Christ. And that's the only way that we have a different standing with God, is through His gracious love and mercy, that He has shown us that He has given us a taste of His glory. And that is immensely humbling, that, you know, there's nothing in and of ourselves that He looked down and said, I'm going to save this group of people. I'm going to do that. It was simply because of His love and mercy. So we're all born sinful. As Romans 3:23 says, it says, "For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." Also in Psalm 14:2, verses 3, it says, "The Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They all have turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one." Then also in Isaiah 53:6 it says, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned aside every one to his own way." And so the Bible tells us that we are all born without belief. We are all born with that disposition towards Christ to reject Him and to go our own way. And so all of this to say that just as God destined some to belief, the harsh reality is that some are destined to unbelief as well. But that's not to say that they're without guilt. Unbelievers are not without guilt. As it states in verse 8, it says, "They stumble because they disobey the word." And that implies an active act of disobeying the words. This means that they do have a choice. As Kerry says, they're not robots just, you know, doing whatever, you know, they don't have a say in their own destiny. They have a choice. But as those verses say, when left up to ourselves, when left without the grace and the mercy of Christ, we are going to choose the path that leads to destruction each and every time. And so we as believers, we as a church must understand first that we are not entitled to any blessing that the Lord brings upon us, especially the infinite blessing of life with Him. There is nothing that we have done to merit that. It's only by the grace and mercy that He has elected to save His chosen people from eternal depravity. And that is truly mercy. Like, that is mercy and grace at its fullest right there, that the Lord would choose to save a sinful people, a people that, if left up to themselves, are going to go to destruction. That He would choose to save us is amazing and such a mysterious blessing that believers have access to through Christ. So again, though God has destined some to disobey the word, as it says there at the end of verse 8, no one is coerced to sin. It is simply just our nature to do that. So this is a heavy topic to think about, that family, friends, coworkers, or any person, for that matter, could be destined to disobey the word. It's not something we enjoy thinking about. It's not something that, it's not a verse you're going to find on your coffee mug that, you know, there are some that are destined to be destined to unbelief. But the truth of this word makes our mission that much more urgent. The truth that some are destined to unbelief makes our mission urgent. Like, there are some out there who are not believing Christ, who are headed down the path to destruction. And no one knows when their time is up. We don't know when our last breath is going to be. We don't know when believers or unbelievers' last breath is going to be. And so that makes our mission that much more urgent. And as Paul says in Romans, we must be eager to share that gospel. If we've truly tasted that, that should make us eager to share the gospel. We have the message that can save them. It's not our words, which is great, because if it were left up to me to convince somebody to become a Christian, that would not go well. So we're not called to convince people to be Christians. We're called to proclaim the excellencies of Christ, to just share that word, to just proclaim it, and let the Spirit do its work in lives of unbelievers. So only God knows who He's destined to belief and who He's destined to unbelief. So we as servants need to be faithful and submit to His Lordship and proclaim that message to all people, because we don't know who's destined to belief and who's destined to unbelief. And it's not for us to say, well, I'm not going to share with this person because they're most definitely destined for unbelief. Like, we don't know that. It's essentially, we're called to share the gospel. We're called to proclaim the excellencies of Christ everywhere, regardless of our own personal opinions. And so that's just what I'd call us to this morning, is to submit to Christ, to submit to His Lordship, and submit to sharing the gospel with everybody, regardless of if it's uncomfortable to us. And it doesn't even have to be to unbelievers. Like, even to believers here in the church, let's encourage each other. Let's share the gospel each and every moment with the believers here, to encourage them, to spur them on to faith as well. Because that's the beautiful part of the church, is, as you know, as Steve was saying this morning, we are a unified body, and we are aiming for unity. And so us unified through Christ, through that taste that us as believers have tasted through Christ, that should unify us to action and encourage each and every one of our fellow church members. And so moving down to the last section, Peter says, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." And so we've been, as this verse says, we've been chosen for a glorious purpose. So we are chosen as God's royal priests to take His name and bring glory among the nations, just as Israel in the Old Testament was meant to portray God's glory to all the nations. They were set apart for His purpose, set apart to portray God's glory to all the nations through their liberation from Egypt, through all of the enemies that they triumphed over, as we're learning in Joshua. All of that was to set Israel apart as God's people and to bring about his glory among the nations and to make his glory known among the nations. And so in the same way, God has now included both Jews and Gentiles alike in his people. And so we are the new priesthood. The church is the new priesthood of Christ. And we are, in the same way that Israel was to bring Christ's glory among the nations, our mission is the same, is to make God's glory known to all the nations, whether that's here in Conway, in the U.S., wherever that be. We are called to bring God's glory among the nation. And what an honor and a privilege that is, that God chooses to use a once sinful group of people to bring about his purpose throughout the earth, that the God of the universe isn't disgusted with us because of our sin, but rather through Christ, he now sees us as chosen and precious and chooses to use us for his purpose and gives us the responsibility of sharing that message and proclaiming his message to the nations. And so another point I'd like to bring out is we are a people for his own possession. When the Spirit redeems us, when we are called to new life in Christ, our lives are no longer our own. We submit our lives to the Lordship of Christ, and we are a people for his possession, for him to possess. So we are called to service by our Lord and Savior. We should overflow with joy and gratitude at the thought of just being used by God to fulfill his purpose to this world. Like that, it's a great responsibility, but at the same time, it's so glorious that he would choose to use us, that we would be chosen as his people in that way. And that should humble us as well, just knowing that we have nothing to bring to the table. There's nothing that we've done that God sees us as chosen and precious, but only through the blood of his Son does he see us as his people and chosen and precious in his sight. So, again, as God formed Israel to be his people and to praise him, he also formed the church for the very same reason, to be his people and to praise him and to bring his glory about the nations. God's ultimate purpose in everything he does is designed to bring him glory. So his purpose in creating us was to bring him glory. He wasn't bored. He wasn't, just needing something fun to do. He created us for the sole purpose of bringing him glory, for the sole purpose of bringing glory to his name. And so we, as believers, should see that as our purpose and should realize that that's what we're here to do. We're not, we're not here just to live our lives and be done with it. We're here to make God's glory known to anyone and everyone that we can throughout this life. And so for us, this should lead to both worship and evangelism. Worship in the praising of the Lord for his grace and mercy upon our souls. And then evangelism is telling others of this message, telling others of how we've been changed, of how this gospel has the power to save. Again, not in our own words, like we can't convince somebody that the gospel has the power to save, but sharing the gospel, sharing how the gospel has changed our lives and letting the Spirit do its work in those that we come into contact with. Ultimately, the excellencies of Christ are seen in their climax on the cross. How his selfless love and perfect obedience to the Father brought forth the scandalous death that paid the ransom for our souls, the death we deserved. How death could not keep him, but he rose again victoriously, proving that he is the Lord of all. This is the God that has saved us. This is the God we worship. And this is the God we are called to serve. And what a glorious purpose that is, to be called to service by him and to proclaim his excellencies among the nation. That is what we are called to do. And I just want to encourage you all with that this morning, to keep that in sight. Whenever you're suffering, whenever their life just doesn't seem to make sense, whenever you don't know where to turn, as Peter encourages this group of believers, turn to Christ, turn to the inheritance we have in him, turn to the taste of glory that we as believers have seen. And let that fuel you, let that fuel your desire for this life, and let that fuel your purpose in whatever it may be, in work, in family, in hanging out with friends. Let your goal be to bring glory to God wherever you're at. It doesn't have to be somewhere across the earth. It can happen right here in Conway, is bringing glory to God with those people you're around and sharing the glory that we've tasted through Christ with all that we're around. And so just a few questions to take away for today is, do we long for the spiritual food provided by the Word? Are we hungry to be fed each and every day, not only on Sundays, not only on Wednesdays? Do we long for pure spiritual food when we're by ourselves, when it's hard to be in the Word? Do we long for that when nobody is hovering over our shoulder and, you know, asking us if, you know, we're reading? Is that something we long for? Have we tasted the goodness of the Lord in our lives? Have we truly seen that the Lord is good? Do we see that He is good? Have we tasted that? Not do we know that. All of us can say that we know that, and to an extent everybody in the South would say they know that. But again, as we looked at, knowing and tasting are two different things. Like, has it taken a grip in your heart, and has the gospel message changed you? And the good news is that the gospel has the power to change any heart. There's no heart that's out of reach. There's no sin that's too great for the Lord to overcome. Through belief in Jesus Christ and through His death and resurrection on the cross, and through the work of the Holy Spirit, everyone has access to Christ if they would believe and submit to His Lordship. And then, are we actively responding to the call to action by our Lord to bring His name glory? What things are we doing here and now in Conway to bring His name glory? What are we doing to actively fulfill the mission He has set forth for us, to proclaim His glory to the nations, to proclaim Him in each and every aspect of our lives? How are we taking steps to do that? So I encourage us all to look for ways in which we can bring God's glory among the nations, among even just this body of believers. How can we encourage each other more and more each and every day? How can we seek to spur that on in other believers and seek to build each other up in that way, to be built up as the new temple of Christ in that way? And it's just been a blessing to me to study that this week, because it's just the picture of tasting Christ and the picture of knowing that He is worthy of everything we have to offer, of everything in this life, is so true. And we often forget that. That often gets misconstrued in the busyness of life. I'm not that busy, but I like to tell myself I am for some reason. But we often lose sight of that. And so just reorienting our mind to meditate on this truth each and every day is a must for us. And that is how we are to seek for God's glory. We are to seek Him in each and every moment. So I just encourage you all this morning, that's the God we serve, and that's His message of redemption to the nations, is that He is powerful to save, He is victorious over the grave, and our job is to bring Him glory among the nations. So if you'll pray with me. God, you are so good and so gracious to us. Lord, just the fact that you would choose to redeem a people so rebellious, so sinful, to the point of, Lord, rejecting you to a death upon the cross, that you would choose to redeem us, that you would choose to, in spite of that, Lord, give us a taste of your glory. Let us know who you are at a deep and intimate level, not just head knowledge, not just, Lord, knowing about you, but we know you. We as believers have the ability to know you and to, Lord, long for the things you long for, to desire the things you desire. And Lord, we just pray this morning that you would change our desires, change the desires of our hearts constantly from day to day. Take them off of the things of this world, and Lord, may we desire the pure spiritual food of the Word, and us as believers just long to see that portrayed to the nation, that your gospel may be proclaimed among Conway, Lord, here in this place. Lord, we do pray that you constantly humble us. Lord, we are not entitled to your love by any means. We are not. There's nothing in and of ourselves that caused you to choose us, but it's, Lord, just because of your mysterious love and your plan before time to redeem your people and to call them into service for your name and for your purpose. And Lord, may we live in light of that purpose. May we see that each and every day, and may we meditate upon that. May it not leave our minds. May it not leave our lips. May we not suppress that because of our sinful nature. May we not, Lord, shy away from sharing the gospel because it makes us uncomfortable. Lord, the ultimate act of love we can do is share your love with hurting and lost people in the world. So may we submit our wills. May we submit our comfort. May we submit everything to you, Lord, and let you work through us. Be humble and willing servants, Lord, that are used by you to bring about your glory among the nations. Lord, we do just thank you for this body of believers, the encouragement that they offer to us. And Lord, we pray that you continue building us up to a holy priesthood, and just a body that proclaims your glory among the nations here in Conway. Lord, we thank you for Christ. Thank you for his death, his burial, and his resurrection, and his triumph over the grave. Lord, we pray that you keep that at the forefront of our minds and humble us constantly with just the power of your word. It's in your name we pray. Amen.